Well, as a pastor, there's lots of elements to the job. None more fun than doing baptisms. And we need to understand what baptism is and what it isn't. So let me say a quick word about that before I get to Rembrandt. Baptism, remember, is two promises. One that we make to God to follow Him, to believe in Him. It's putting our trust in Christ, the Son of the living God, and so on. That's a promise that we make. We're all going to struggle with that promise. None of us keep it perfectly. And that can be a problem. After baptism, and you know, your life's not perfect, and there's always somebody behind you going, "See, I knew baptism. You're still, you know." There's another promise of baptism which overshadows the one we make. It's the promise of God. Baptism is receiving the promise of God to forgive us always and forever, to be with us always and forever, to love us always and forever. And Him keeping His promise is not conditional on how well we keep ours. He keeps His perfectly and forever. That's what baptism is about. Okay, let's get to Rembrandt. Of all of the works of Rembrandt, this is my favorite. My first love, you might say, regarding, you know, Rembrandt. It began with reading a little book about the painting by a Catholic priest. His name was Henry Nouwen. And in his little book, he describes the first time that he encountered a poster-sized copy of the painting and how it drew him in into the parable, into the story of the prodigal son. He even went to St. Petersburg, Russia to see the original, and it's quite a creation. It's a huge work, 8 feet high, 6 feet wide, so it's enormous. The painting was one of Rembrandt's last, maybe his very last, can't be quite sure of that. But it was completed in 1669. That was the year he died. I think he was 63 years old. And one art historian describes it as, quote, "Rembrandt's final spiritual testament to the world." And someone asked me, "Hey, did Rembrandt paint himself into this one?" Because if you've been here through the summer, and we've been doing a different Rembrandt painting all summer long, every Sunday, and in a number of them, he does paint his face onto one of the characters in the scene. He does that with the raising of the cross, where he's one of the characters, one of the soldiers. He does that on the boat in the storm. He paints himself on one of those guys in the boat who looks really scared. And so he does that. But the answer is no. No, he doesn't paint himself, his face, on one of the characters in this particular painting. But he's in the story. And so are you. Look at the painting again and listen carefully to the story, the parable, as Jesus tells it again. I'm going to read it to you. Are you the prodigal? Maybe you're the elder brother. Maybe you're one of the bystanders back in the shadows. Maybe you're the father. This is the final message of this summer series, The Gospel According to Rembrandt. And I hope and I pray that through the art of Rembrandt, we've been able to look back again at the Jesus stories and experience the gospel again. Today's message is Return of the Prodigal. And the text is Luke 15. I'm not going to put it on the screen. We're not going to put the scripture text on the screen today because it's a parable. It's a story Jesus told. So it's important that you listen to it, that you hear it. So I want you to hear it as you look at the Rembrandt painting of the scene. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, There was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. He came near the house, and he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, it's a great story. It's a great parable, my favorite in the Scripture. I have preached entire series of messages on this one parable. Today I'm going to focus on just three elements of the parable. Three elements of the story that I want us to focus on today. Element number one, I would call the turning point. Our attention is drawn to the father embracing his son. We have a close-up of that. Yeah, there it is. The prodigal looks like a refugee with worn-out shoes, a shaved head, gaunt face, tattered clothing, on his knees, at the mercy of his father. If we weren't familiar with the parable, we'd wonder, what happened to him? But we do know the story. We know how he went to his father and he did something unthinkable, something terribly offensive, pretty much in any culture, anywhere, anytime. He goes to his father while his father's still alive and demands his share of the inheritance. Now, to do such a thing is to say a number of things to his father. First, it's to say, "I wish you were dead. Then I could go ahead and get the stuff now. But since you're still alive, would you still give it to me?" It's to say to his father, "I want your money, but I don't want you." It was to say to his father, "I love your money and what your money can do for me, but I don't love you." Well, that would be a shocking thing for the audience who had never heard the parable, the ones who heard it for the first time, that a son would ever do that. It would be unheard of. But even more shocking is the next thing that happens in the story. The father says, "Okay," divides up the inheritance, gives that younger son his share. I mean, the audience is thinking, well, the father is going to call for the biggest, strongest servant to come and beat this kid into, but he doesn't. He gives it to him. And then the younger son, he leaves. He takes the money, he leaves, he squanders it. Ended up destitute and starving. The turning point for this prodigal son. Prodigal means extravagant. So he was extravagantly sinful, rebellious. So the turning point for the prodigal comes in verse 17. Jesus says, he came to his senses. Now the King James Version translates that phrase, he came to himself, which is actually a little more literal. But either way, it's the same idea. To come to yourself or come to your senses. It's an English idiom that means, at least according to the Cambridge Dictionary, to understand that you've been behaving stupidly and begin to be sensible again. Well, I think that gets at it a little bit, but the Steve Klim dictionary would define it this way, the idiom. It's the sudden realization, I'm an idiot! And then follow that decision by beginning to behave sensibly. The prodigal was sure that he knew better than his father what would bring him happiness. Self-indulgence with no limits. And so he goes for it with all the gusto that he could. And the lifestyle that he chose left him in a dark, lonely place. No hope and no friends. And finally, he came to himself. It took bankruptcy and starvation and a pig pen, which is a quite terrible place for a Jewish boy to be, you know. But he finally came to his senses. He experienced the sudden realization, I'm an idiot. I've ruined my life. And that harsh reality led him to the decision to go home. Go home. Ask his father maybe if he could be one of the servants. All of us must have some kind of come to your senses moment. It's a two-part revelation that come to yourself in the sense of the parable and in the sense of coming to God. The first part of that come to our senses moment is the realization, oh, I'm worse than I thought. I'm a far worse sinner than I ever cared to admit to anybody or even myself. I'm completely helpless to pull myself out of this slimy pit that I've put myself in, and there's nobody else to blame. I'm sinking in quicksand, and there's nobody to help me. Nobody. It's my fault. And then part two of that realization, that come to yourself, is there's only one that can help, and that is God. And I must turn to Him. And that looks like confession and repentance on our knees. That looks like baptism. It means realizing that the greatest thing in life is being with the Father. Not just getting what the Father has. Not just getting the riches and the stuff of the Father to finance my self-indulgent life. The prodigal comes to himself and goes home, hoping to be a servant. That brings us to the second element of the parable that I want to focus on today. The true welcome that he receives. This true welcome of the Father, I would break into four pieces. The first piece would be compassion. Why does Rembrandt paint the Father as this blind old man? I have a close-up of that. Yeah, look, that's a close-up of the Father in the parable that symbolizes God, right? That's the symbol of who the Father is. Have you ever thought of God like this? I mean, look at the eyes. He's blind. He's kind of decrepit. I'm guessing maybe not. Why would Rembrandt paint the Father like this instead of a virile, strong man? I'm not sure, but I suspect Rembrandt wanted no hint of intimidation in the Father whatsoever, only the warmest, kindest welcome and tender love. And in the parable, the Father is filled with compassion. That's one word in the Greek text. Splegnizomai. It means a deep yearning. I mean, according to the Greek dictionary, like deep in the bowels, the deepest part of us. It's a movement to sympathy and pity, compassion. It's the deepest kind of feeling in the gut that moves one to action. And that's what we see in the Father in the parable. There's no anger when the boy comes back. There's no, where's the money? There's no mention of the boy's sins. There's no, I told you so. There's no, I knew you'd come crawling back. There's none of that whatsoever. He sees his son and the father's face lit up with joy. And he runs to greet him and welcome him. Compassion. That's how God sees you. When you turn to Him, no matter what you may have done or where you may have been, that's how God sees you. When you make that come to yourself, turn back to Him, you can see God's face in your mind's eye lighting up with joy. His first look is gladness, not disgust. He doesn't say, "You haven't been in church in a long time. Where have you been?" That's not God. It's a warm, compassionate welcome. Everyone who walks in the door of this church should see a face glad to see them. Well, who's going to have that face? Well, if you're a member here, if you serve the Lord beside me here, that's part of the ministry that we share together. People who show up here need to experience the compassion of God. They can experience it in the preaching, I hope. That's my job. That's my responsibility. I'll keep working at it. They need to see it and experience it in the ministries that we do. And they need to see it in your face. Part two of the true welcome. Affection. The father of the prodigal showers him with hugs and kisses. Look again at the embrace in the painting. Look at that. You see the father's hands on the son, drawing him in. His hands are hands of blessing. The father's movement in the painting is toward his son. He's bending down towards him, pulling him in, holding nothing back. He's not worried about the filth. He's not worried about the smell. I mean, the kid's been in a pig pen, right? The embrace of the father communicates everything the prodigal needs to know. And everyone who enters this place, this church, needs that kind of affection. Now, I'm not suggesting some crazy over-the-top display of affection for every new person that walks in the door. I mean, that'd scare people half to death, right? If I walked into church the first time and people running up started trying to kiss me, I'd run. I mean, that's not what I mean. But this is what I do mean. I mean, when people walk in the door, they need to be greeted with an authentic smile, a warm handshake, a genuine interest in a person's name and life. They need to experience culturally acceptable affection. And perhaps people who come in for the first time should notice the affection we have for one another. You should notice that. Well, this is a place where people really care about each other. Affection. Third, restoration. The father will have none of the prodigal's proposal that he be allowed to be back as a servant, as the household. See, what the kid's trying to do is sort of earn his way back. The father has none of it. He calls for a robe and he calls for a ring for his son and shoes for his son. The robe stands for honor. The ring for authority. The father's authority, once again bestowed upon the son. The father fully restores the prodigal to his former place as a son. He's once again a full partner, a full member of the family. There can be no second-class citizens here. There can be none. There can be no division of the gifted and the not so gifted. The ones who speak in tongues and the ones who don't. The ones who are big, big givers and the ones who don't give as much. The charter members who've been here for 20 years and the newcomers. There can be no division. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand in need of the mercy and grace of God. And there's a place at the table of the Lord here for everyone. And then finally, there's celebration. The fatted calf is barbecued. And there's a grand party. as the brisket's being handed out, and there's music playing, and there's dancing, and there's laughter, and there's joy. Too many people think Christianity is a somber, sober, difficult, serious religion. Well, sometimes it is. But mostly, it's filled with joy, and it's a party, and it's a joy deep inside that doesn't depend on the alcohol, and it doesn't depend on the circumstances. It's a party that celebrates what God's done for us. If you came in for the first time today, you were coming to a party, and you're welcome here. We're all prodigals here, all of us. And there's always room for another. Okay, now back to the elements. One more element of the story. I call it the truculent son. It's a T word. Come on, work with me. Truck, you know. But truculent. You know what truculent means? You know, kind of unhappy, grumpy, gripey, mean, truculent. There's a second son in the story. The prodigal gets most of the press, publicity. But there's a second son in the story. And to understand his role in the parable, we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15 of Luke, where the setting before Jesus tells the parable, what motivates Jesus to tell the parable. And that those two verses read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering all around to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners. He eats with them.'" So the Pharisees, who were very impressed with their own righteousness, were critical of Jesus for keeping company with tax collectors, think turncoats, traitors to their own culture, their own people. They were collecting taxes from Jewish people for the Roman rulers. Nobody liked the tax collectors. Except for Jesus. He did. But not for what they thought. Anyway. And then the sinners. The sinners. Those who openly, brashly, "Yeah, I'm not living by God's law, and you can't make me. I don't want to. What are you going to do about it?" "That's me. I'm rebellious. I'm going my own way." That's the sinners. And Jesus tells the parable, not with the sinners and tax collectors in mind, although they're listening in, but he tells the parable with the Pharisees in mind, the self-righteous, the hyper-religious, the obedient, the faithful. Now notice the tall man in red at the right of the in the painting. The guy's over here. The older brother with the walking stick. His hands are folded. He refuses to reach out and touch his brother, much less embrace him. Is there a hint of jealousy as he sees his father embrace his good-for-nothing brother? Is he thinking, "Where's my embrace? I'm the faithful one, not him. Have I not earned your embrace, your love, by my labor for you, by my obedience? I've been obedient. Where's my party? The party to celebrate me, my obedience, my hard work, my faithfulness and righteousness." That's what he's thinking. The contrast between the father's loving, hold nothing back embrace and the elder brother's jealous resentment is, I think, what Rembrandt wants us to see in his picture. That's why he includes the elder brother. Because in the parable, the elder brother never comes in. I mean, you never have this scene of them together actually in the parable. And Rembrandt changes that. He wants us to see the elder brother right there, holding back, resentful. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see that as well. The Pharisees would identify with the elder son. And it was a shocking twist when they first heard it. Now, if you grew up in the church, let me talk to just you guys for a little bit. If you didn't grow up in the church, this doesn't apply to you. But it's going to be short. If you grew up in the church, and you were compliant, meaning you did pretty well at keeping the rules, whatever the rules were in the particular church that you grew up with, You grew up in the church and you never really rebelled against your parents, didn't really rebel against the church. You were compliant and began to be a bit kind of proud of it, a bit self-righteous, perhaps. I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life early on when the sneaky thing came into my heart that God was kind of lucky to have me, because I was pretty faithful. I kept the rules pretty good, at least through high school. Went off the rails after that a little. But for a while, it was, you got to be really pleased with me. And by the way, I've been so good at keeping the rules, so good at being faithful, it seems like you kind of owe me. That's the elder brother. Is there a little bit of that in you? The elder brother refused to go into the house and celebrate with his brother's return. He's enraged by the actions of his wayward brother, and he's even more enraged with the actions of his father, who welcomes him back. His heart was a boiling cauldron of self-righteous pride and judgment. He would not celebrate his brother's return. Now, note what the father does not do. He doesn't say, "So be it. Pout in the darkness and miss the party. Stew out there in your self-righteous anger. I'm okay with that." He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to his son with a rod to beat the ungrateful self-righteousness out of him. The father goes to his son with the same mercy, kindness, and grace that he had for the prodigal. He pleaded with him to come in, and the Greek word is parakaleo. Parakaleo means to call to one side, to invite, to implore, to appeal to. The father wants his elder son at his side to help him welcome the prodigal son home. He wants his elder son to share in the joy. He wants to save the elder son from his self-righteous pride as much as he wants to save the younger son from his self-indulgent rebellion. Either one separates us from the father. Some of us come from a place of that self-indulgent rebellion. And the Father wants you to come home and loves you and has forgiveness and grace for you. And some of us have this prideful self-righteousness, and we need to be saved from that. And guess which is the harder one to save? Even when the older brother refuses the invitation, grips tightly to his prideful self-righteousness, and attacks his brother, his father graciously pleads with him, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." What exactly are they celebrating? The giving of new life, finding what was lost. That's what they're celebrating. And that's the work of the loving father. The celebration was for what the father had done and would continue to do. At baptism, we do not celebrate the decision to follow Christ of the one who's being baptized. We celebrate that a little bit. But that's not the main thing. We celebrate the love and mercy and grace of God. Baptism is not a celebration of what we do or what we're going to do for God after the ceremony, but what God has done and will continue to do for us for all eternity. What we can never do for ourselves with our learning and our righteous good works, and that is cleanse our souls of sin and be invited into the Jesus story of redemption and resurrection. Baptism is a celebration of God's love and God's grace. And the father wanted to extend it to the prodigal, and he wanted to extend it to his older brother. Today we witness six baptisms. What is it that these six have been doing? Well, Henry Nouwen makes an interesting observation about the figures in the background of the painting. If we can bring the painting up again, and you can see it. I have it in the foyer on a framed thing that I keep in my office. But there's some figures in the background. There's three faces there. One you can see in the middle. And Henry Nouwen, who writes a little book about his experience with the painting, he writes about these figures in the background. He says, "As I reflect on my own journey, I become more and more aware of how long I have played the role of observer. Had I myself really ever dared to step into the center, kneel down, and let myself be held by a forgiving God? Giving up the somewhat safe position of critical observer seemed like a great leap into totally unknown territory. I so much wanted to keep some control over my spiritual journey. I did not realize how hard it would be to become truly part of the great event that Rembrandt portrays. Today we witness six baptisms, six who dared to step into the center, kneel down, receive the forgiving love of God. Six who've come to their senses and now trust in Christ alone for their hope and their happiness, their significance, and their security. Six who have decided, I'm not being an observer in the background anymore. I'm stepping to the center. I'm kneeling down before a loving, gracious God, and I'm going to believe and follow. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time you took that same step. Move from observer in the background into the center. Become the one kneeling down, receiving the embrace, the love, and the mercy that God has for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you know I love this parable. I love this story. I love what it means. Lord, I suspect all of us have related to, felt like the prodigal at different times in our life. Thank you that you welcome us home with a glad face and compassion. Lord, some of us have been more like the elder brother in the story, pretty sure of our righteousness because we've kept the rules pretty well, and haven't felt a need, really, for forgiveness, haven't done anything quite so bad that it drove us to our knees in tears. And so the revelation for us is that self-righteousness is the worst kind of sin. May it drive us to our knees in repentance. And Lord, all of us are called to stand with you in welcoming every prodigal and every elder brother home. I pray this would be a church that does that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time.